In the Massachusetts village of Northampton, a black-gowned congregational minister of God knelt in prayer. He was burdened for the 1,100 souls of the little town who he was convinced were addicted with the deadly spiritual disease of their day. In a few minutes, he would be mounting the pulpit. Should he mouth the cushioning assurances that they would want to hear? Or should he tell them what he really believed? That unless they had definitely experienced the new birth and regeneration through faith in Jesus Christ, that they were headed straight for hell. The decision was made. The tall, thin-faced man arose. He adjusted his periwig, and he entered into the little meeting house. The conditions that pressed Jonathan Edwards to his knees that Sunday seemed bleak indeed. Gone was the God-fearing generation that had settled the land. The new generation had forgotten God. Immorality, debauchery, self-interest ruled the day. Few worried about the next life. Even those who held to the externals of religion had lost the heart of it. Church was something you might attend, but it did not change who you were or your life. Attendance was shriveling. Conditions had become so bad that in 1662, leading ministers of Massachusetts Colony did something that they thought would help, but actually had made things worse. They'd adopted what was called the halfway covenant. People could make no profession of rebirth, but could still get their children baptized, could still be members as long as they gave sort of an intellectual assent to the doctrines of the church. And soon these halfway members, they were called, outstripped the full members. Halfway membership was socially acceptable. Why bother with true surrender to God and to genuine rebirth? Today is our second week in our series, Moves of God That Changed History. And this morning, we're going to look at the first Great Awakening. There's actually three Great Awakenings that happened in the United States. More specifically, though, we're going to look at the works of Jonathan Edwards. If you remember last week, I kind of established for you from the book of Acts, chapter 2, four components of revival that I believe were kind of components that you'll see in every move of God. And it started in the book of Acts. It kind of gives us this template for how God wants to move. And the first is corporate prayer, that God first calls His people to pray. And that hunger and desire within us, we see, in a sense, where the world is going, and it ought to drive us to our knees. I just know my own heart. I think there's some work there to be done, because I often do see where our world is going, and I complain about it quite a bit, but does it drive me to my knees in compassion for the lost? But that is one of the things that comes. The second thing is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that God will pour out His Spirit on the church to empower the church to do what they need to do. And out of that outpouring of the Spirit, preaching begins to happen that leads to a Spirit-induced deep conviction of sin in the world and in the church. And then four, it's followed by usually an enormous number of new believers, new converts. Not just church transfer growth. It's not about one church getting it right so everybody leaves the other churches and goes over there. It's about the fact that out there, those who never go to church, who don't know Christ, who haven't ever given their life to Him, literally thousands and thousands of them start to come to Christ. That's what we want, isn't it? And that is exactly what started that day in 1734 as that thin-faced pastor walked up those stairs to the meeting house. It marked the birth of what, in many respects, was the most notable revival of faith in American and English history. Nothing like it had happened before that, and nothing quite like it has happened since. Four men were the main catalysts of this revival: John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards. And this move of God changed so many things that we, I think, take for granted today, but it changed the church worldwide, and it changed the culture in which they were living in America and England. It changed, for instance, the way preaching is done, the way I'm trying to preach right now. George Whitefield was this amazing orator. He was so good that actually most pastors today are trying to emulate kind of how he did it, but it was brand new at the time. It shifted, this move of God shifted what it meant to be a Christian, how people saw being a Christian, away from sort of following ordinances and practices of your particular denomination, and it moved it into this idea of a deep personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It moved it to the individual as well. It paved the way for all the revivals, the countless revivals since that day. And it changed the culture of America. It shifted America and England back towards faith in Christ. It was an amazing, amazing thing. And the huge Christian influence that we see in America today is still present and is probably because of this move that happened. Benjamin Franklin, although he was a deist and he was not a Christian, he did not believe in Jesus' death paying for and atoning for his sins, but he printed every day in his publications one of George Whitefield's sermons. He put it on the front page. Why? Because he loved the effect that it was having on the American youth and on American people in general. It was similar. It's interesting. It's similar to what happened with Billy Graham in 1949. Do you know that in the 1949 crusade, another mogul, big rich businessman and newspaper tycoon, tycoon. There it is. But William Randolph Hearst, he listened to Graham, and then he said this one phrase to all of his editors of all of his newspapers. It was Puff Graham, which meant make him big, get him out there. And they started to print Billy Graham's sermons in the Los Angeles Times and different newspapers all across America, which is one of the things that I want us to really understand, is that when God is going to bring revival, He will use things like Benjamin Franklin, like William Randolph Hearst, to use the secular media to promote His sacred agenda. And what that means is we need to be willing to use whatever means we can to get the word out, to use the internet, to use blogs and radio. And one of the things I was thinking about as I prepared this message is Terry Somerville. He's part of our church, and he has this little teeny radio station called Spirit FM, and he struggles along trying to get the Word of God out onto the airways of like Courtney and Campbell River. And one of the things I thought of is at least he's trying to get the gospel out to the lost, to people other than the ones who are the choir sitting in the churches. And I just thought to myself, you know, we need to pray for him. How many of you pray for Spirit FM? Because it's like there's a juggernaut of the world's message going one way, and in Campbell River, in one sense, we have this little Spirit FM that pokes its head up every once in a while and says, Jesus is Lord. and hopes not to have to shut down next month. We need to pray for him. We need to support that ministry. But that's a whole nother message. There's much that I could say about the Wesley brothers and about George Whitfield, but for today's message, I want to really examine the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. And often when the world thinks about revival preachers, and maybe you've thought this as well, they think of hellfire and brimstone preaching from kind of uneducated religious fanatics. But that is not who Jonathan Edwards is at all. Jonathan Edwards was and is one of the most significant Christian thinkers who ever lived. At age 12, he entered Yale University. Did you hear that? 12. Think about your own 12-year-old going off to Yale. And he wrote an observation paper around that time on the balloon spider that is still used in scientific circles today. They still think it's one of the best sort of scientific examinations of a species. He did that, I think, around 13 years old. At age 13, he became enthralled in the writings and the political theories of John Locke. Is your 13-year-old reading John Locke? He graduated from Yale at the top of his class. Here's what some of great thinkers throughout history have thought about him. Senator Daniel Webster, who was a contemporary, a senator, and well thought of in that day, he said, "The Freedom of the Will by Jonathan Edwards is the greatest achievement of human intellect." That's quite a statement, isn't it? Dr. Thomas Chalmers, who was a theologian throughout that time, said, "Jonathan Edwards is the greatest theologian who ever lived," period. Encyclopedia Britannica at one point said, "Jonathan Edwards is the greatest intellectual in American history." Sometimes when we think about Jonathan Edwards, and especially when we think about his most famous sermon, you think he was this hellfire and brimstone guy. Here's what my favorite theologian, or one of my favorites, and Christian writers of the last 50 years, R.C. Sproul, says about Jonathan Edwards. He says, "If someone were to ask me, who is the most godly person that God ever gave to America, the most godly person who ever lived in North America, I would not hesitate to answer that question with Jonathan Edwards. And if someone were to ask me then, who is the greatest preacher that ever lived in America, and there have been many great preachers, but I again would not hesitate to answer with Jonathan Edwards. And then if someone were to ask me, who is the greatest scholar or mind in American history, I would not hesitate again to say, Jonathan Edwards." His three must-read books, according to R.C. Sproul, are Freedom of the Will, The Religious Affections, and Original Sin. But you can read one of those if you want. I just thought I'd let you know in case you wanted to introduce yourself to the mind and the writing of Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, for that matter, who was also a big part of the Great Awakening, was a Calvinist or reform in their theology, which means that they believed in the sovereignty of God and they believed in what's called the election of the saints for salvation. Now we could go down lots of rabbit trails, which I don't want to go down today. But in other words, what they said is God has kind of chosen us. And we know that. You know that God chose you? But if we really think about it, the fact that God chose us creates some problems too, doesn't it? Because if he chose me before I ever chose him, then does that mean some are chosen and some aren't, and all of that kind of things, right? But he did teach, he believed that if you were saved, then your salvation is secure because God has chosen you. He's not changing his mind. That you can't lose your salvation even if you sin. Jonathan Edwards believed in salvation by grace alone. He believed in the gospel of grace. He might not have expressed it in some of the ways that people are expressing it today, but he actually believed in it. He believed that we have everything we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus and in nothing else. Now, I'm not going to debate this theory of election today, but it's important for us to know that Edwards believed this. Why? Because it was the way that the people in his day were applying that doctrine that was creating the complacency and the apathy in the church that he saw as a spiritual sickness that drove him to his knees and made him go up those steps and preach the message that he preached. Sometimes when grace is really preached in a church, people can use it as a license to sin. Sin is not important anymore to God. And there are people that actually kind of think that way. It doesn't matter to God if I sin anymore because Jesus has paid it all, so it's all paid for. God knows what I'm going to do, what I'm not going to do, so I can just do what I want to do. I don't have to worry about sin. And that is kind of where they were at. They thought they were the chosen, the golden chosen of God, and they weren't living it out. They weren't surrendering their life. They weren't even getting reborn. As long as we just believe the right things, then we're in. And what this great intellect, what this great scholar does to combat this is to preach what is probably the most famous sermon in history, but also today one of the most hated sermons in history. The sermon is called, who can answer it for me? Exactly. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm going to give you some excerpts from it. Now pretend this is a Sunday morning and you have never heard of this message, and I'm going to start delivering it to you this morning. See how you would like it. Oh, sinner, God's wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment, O sinner. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell this last night, that you were allowed to awake again in this world, and there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. O sinner, you hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you even one more moment. How many of you would like that message? Now think for a moment. If I hadn't told you that this was an amazingly intellectual man, what would you think of that message? Most people today, when they read these words, they think that Edwards was telling his sort of sinful congregation to smarten up. You got to pull your socks up. You guys are a mess. You guys are sinful. You better start getting holy or else you're going to miss heaven and you're going to go straight to hell. How many of you think that's what he's saying? That's not what he's saying at all. Look at the words that I highlighted, if you can, in bold. They're just a little bit thicker than the other words up there. But look at the ones that I highlighted there. It is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling. It is nothing that you did that allowed you to wake up again in this world, nor the reason why you have not dropped into hell, but that God's hand has held you up. You hang by a slender thread. What he's talking about there is if somebody doesn't know Christ, they don't know when their days are up. You don't know. You hang by a slender thread in this world. You have time in this world to make a decision. But once that thread is cut, time's up. And he's saying to them, the only thing that kept that thread from being burned up by the wrath of God was God's grace. There is no way for you to save yourself. No good works, no cleaning up. You have no interest, he says, in a mediator, in a savior. But you need to understand nothing of your own so-called good works can save you. Nothing you have ever done, nothing you will ever do, will induce God to spare you. There's only one way, is what Jonathan Edwards is saying. There is only one way. And he's saying, come now to Christ. Come to Him. Run to Him. Surrender to Him. Cry out for the grace and mercy of God in your life. Jonathan Edwards said, most people in New England thought that they were Christians of some sort already, and their understanding of the grace of God and the concept that God had chosen them had turned them somewhat into smug, halfway Christians. These people that were kind of like on the, you know, the whole halfway membership thing. And Jonathan knows that you cannot be a halfway Christian, because to be a real Christian means that you die so that Christ lives in you. It isn't surrendering just a little bit of your life. It isn't even just assenting to a certain intellectual sort of doctrine. I understand that I am a sinner. Therefore, I know that if I believe that Jesus died for my sins, then I'm saved. That's not really what saves you. It's not believing in a set of doctrines that saves you. You must receive it. You must believe it, but you must say yes to it. You have to respond to it. You have to see it as true, and then you have to realize that I am a sinner. I need a Savior, and you apply it. You say yes to God. Come, save me. You have to experience it. Lots of people in the church and in the world can say, you know, I kind of believe in God. I kind of believe that. Well, I was brought up that way. That's what I believe, kind of out there somewhere. There is a God, and I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And if you do surveys, and I've done them around town, people will give you all the right answers. But they don't know Christ. And Jonathan Edwards knew that the people in his congregation didn't know Christ. And he could go up those stairs and say what they wanted to hear, or he could go up those stairs and say what they needed to hear. Now that might not go over so big. I don't think that we can preach sermons that were written in 1720 and apply them in necessarily 2017. But I want to tell you something. There's something in this that we need to learn today. And our society needs today. Can I hear an amen out there? Anyone? Look at what Jonathan Edwards says in slide 5. I love this next one. You contribute, read it for me, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Look what he says in this next one. And he's talking about his preaching here, and he says, because he was accused in his day of forgetting about grace when he preached this message. Not that I think only the law should be preached, he said. The gospel is to be preached as well as the law. But the law is to be preached, why? Only to make way for the gospel. We preach the law because we want to show people that they cannot meet it in and of themselves. We preach the law because we want people to know that they're lost, that they are not measuring up the way that they're not good, nice people, but that in fact we are sinners in need of a Savior. And he's saying we preach the law not because the law is the way to salvation, but because the law then allows us to preach the gospel and make way for the gospel to be preached powerfully. That is the main work of a minister, according to Jonathan Edwards. And what he's saying is, we have to have a great conviction of our need for Christ. Here's another slide, 6. He's talking about saving grace, and so how does grace work? So Jonathan Edwards says this, in efficacious, or that means saving grace, we are not merely passive. Sometimes when we hear about the sovereignty of God and the grace of God, people start thinking, well, we don't need to preach the gospel because God's already chosen it. It's going to happen anyway. I don't need to share Jesus with my friends. I don't need to really live it. I'm in. You know I'm in, so that's good. And I don't even have to live for God. And he's saying in this section, that is not how it works. In saving grace, we are not merely passive, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest. But God does all, and then he says, and we do all. God produces all, we act all. For that is what produces vis our own acts. God is the only proper author and fountain. We are the proper actors. We are, in different respects, wholly passive and wholly active. What's he talking about? He's saying, look, in one sense, God is sovereign. And if God, and God knows. His whole understanding of the sovereignty of God has to do with the fact that God knows everything. How many believe God knows everything? So if God knows everything, does he know who's going to be saved and who won't be saved? Does he know who will choose to be saved and who won't choose to be saved? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, of course he does. So God then, according to this, uses all of that knowledge, allows him then to move things, do things. He knows what will work. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the whole story. He sees the whole story. And that concept then means that God is completely sovereign. He does what he wants. And he's also completely just. Because at the same time, we don't know. You are not sovereign. You are not the fountain. You are not the source of your salvation. You are just an empty vessel in one sense. And so what he's saying is, you must respond. When the gospel comes, you must say yes to it. And when you now have said yes to the gospel, and you want to live for Christ, and you are sinning, you must stop. You have to try and stop sinning. And it's not this doing it in my own strength. He's saying you draw on the living God. You draw on the grace of God. You draw on the real relationship with Christ that you have. But there is no room in the gospel for the idea that God is okay with me living with my sin. Can we hear an amen to that? Anybody? There is nothing that says that he is okay with living with his sin. I'm going to cause us to maybe go. Was there another slide that I don't have in here? No, I didn't put it in. Basically, one of the things that Jonathan Edwards says is He says, because of the great, because Jesus died on the cross, what God has said is that he can have no peace with sin. It's not that he made peace with sin through the cross. No, there is no peace with sin. God is at war with sin. God has defeated sin. God has become victorious over sin. He has never made peace with sin. There is no possible peace with sin because it cost him his one and only son, went to the cross. To not make peace with sin, but to eliminate the power of sin. I feel like Jonathan's right here with me today. Do you get that? So he says here in slide number 7, Christ is like a river in another respect. A river is continually flowing. There are fresh supplies of water coming from the fountainhead continually so that a man may live by it and be supplied with the water all his life. So Christ is an ever-flowing fountain. He is continually supplying his people, and the fountain is never spent. They who live upon Christ may have fresh supplies from him for all of eternity. They have an increase of blessedness that is new and new still and will never, ever come to an end. Amen? See, for Jonathan, everything is Christ-centered. He is our salvation and he is our sanctification. We can add nothing to it, but we must actively live it. We must pursue it. We're not passive in this thing. We must, in his opinion, see our complete and utter despair without Christ. And there is no room for making deals with God. Oh, here it is. Here's my quote. Just wasn't in little letters the way I usually do it. Never did God so manifest his hatred of sin as in the death and suffering of his only begotten Son. Hereby he showed himself unappeasable to sin, and that it was impossible for him to be at peace with it. Our world today is at peace with sin. Would you agree with me? And much of the church, not necessarily us, and I'm not trying to beat you up this morning. I don't want you thinking you're not saved this morning. But much of the church, when we look at it, is at peace with sin. Our world is not much different than Jonathan Edwards in this way. We have lost our conviction of sin, and the world calls sin anything and everything but sin. We are victims. We blame others, or we blame the system, or we blame our DNA for our fallings and our failings. We are broken, or we're hurting, or, you know, I have an illness, or we're in process. We love that term. And we are. There's truth in that. We're all in process. But sometimes when we say that, it's kind of like we're not acknowledging that we're sinners. We're not acknowledging that this stuff put his son at the cross. We're not acknowledging the reality that what his word says is because of these things, the wrath of God is coming into the world. We have lost all of that. We really kind of are okay. We're okay with sin in our own lives, in the lives of our friends. How many of you, when you look at your good friend who's not a believer, we say things like this now, and I know the heart of it. I'm not trying to, but I just want to bring some balance to it. We say things like, well, Bill's a pre-Christian. Because we don't want to have an us and them mentality. We don't want to build walls. You know, we're the frozen chosen, and then there's the people out there or whatever. I get all that, but I think we're missing something. We're moving ourselves towards this place where sin doesn't matter. My brother is living in a total, my son right now is living completely away from God. He's doing everything that he wants to do. It should drive me to my knees in despair for his soul. Instead, I kind of rely on, well, I think he made a commitment when he was young, so he's in. Hello? We would never call ourselves, and you will never hear again on television things like that person is a sinner or is wicked. Sexual sin is embraced in our society as a right. And I'm not just talking about the gay marriage controversy. I'm not talking about that at all, really. It's my right to go live in sin with somebody. I don't have to get married. I don't have to follow God's rules. It's my right as a college student to go and sow my wild oats during college. And I got to get that out of my system before I get married. It's my right to live and do whatever, as long as I'm not married. The problem with Tiger Woods wasn't that he was having sex with lots of women. The problem with Tiger Woods was that he was married when he was doing it. And we miss, we've lost the reality of what sexual sin is, bondage according to the Word of God. It will drag you down into a pit of despair. And we are like, it's okay. I did it when I was young. Dishonesty is seen as clever or playing the game to win. Now, we if somebody cheats and gets away with it, especially if he's on our team, we think that was good. Wow, he did what he needed to win. Nothing can be judged except anyone who tries to judge rightly. We desperately need in our world and in the church a divine revelation of our utter hopelessness, our condition before Christ. We're sinners. We're lost. We're completely lost without Him, and we need a Savior. The idea that we deserve God's wrath, that's lost to our society today. And the only thing, this is what Edwards was saying in that message, the only thing, church, that stops that from happening in your life right now, that has stopped the judgment of God and the wrath of God from being exercised upon you, is that His hand is holding you up. In another part of the message, he said, it's like a dam is right here, and the waters have been building and building and building behind the dam, behind the dam, behind the dam, and it's creaking, and some of the wood is going to burst at any moment, and it's going to come, and this thing is building, the pressure is building, the pressure is building, and the only thing that stops it from coming through and washing you away is that His hand is on it. Holding back. And when he went up and he preached this, the people were stricken. I don't think it was his message. I think it was the Spirit. The whole congregation just hit the floor. People were grabbing onto, it says, parts of the pillars of the church to stop from falling in. They were weeping and mourning, but they started to come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. In 6 months, now this is doesn't sound like great numbers, but this little church that he preaches in 6 months, 300 new converts. It doesn't talk about how many people transferred churches because something was happening there. 300 new converts to Christ came and were part of the church. Can you imagine 300 new people in 6 months here, what that would do to us? And that revival, once it went, and just in New England alone, in Northampton, in the New England area, they say that over the years of that revival, which was about 20 years, 50,000 people came to Christ. Now, 50,000, again, in our numbers doesn't sound like that many, but there was only 350,000 people living in that area at that time, in New England and in the outskirts of that. And today, the number would be 25 million people came to Christ in that area. That's not including England, not including everywhere else they went in the United States, where George Whitefield went, where John and Charles Wesley went. This thing spread, and it started spreading across the whole country of England and America, and it changed England. It changed America. Don't you want that today? Here's two last verses, and I'll close with this. Two verses that Jonathan Edwards said. These verses are the ones that really spoke to him about how revival comes and what was needed. And they're funny verses, because at first I read them, I was like, what? This is it? But they're powerful. These are amazing. I want to just let the Spirit sink these into your heart. Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, he said this. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. And what he's saying is, what is he yielding to? The plea, the prayer. Pray. But don't just pray, plead. The plea of the house of Israel to do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep. So part of it is numbers. Part of it is the harvest. Part of it is people coming in. They had been wiped out, and now he's making them as numerous as sheep. But what Jonathan is saying is, this is it. We are spiritual Israel in one sense, and we are. It's about God bringing his people home. And he's saying, I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during the appointed feast. In other words, all of Jerusalem is filled with sheep at that time. I'm going to fill my house. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. And it's not just flocks of people, it's flocks of true Israel, flocks of believers, flocks of the children of God. And they will know that I am the Lord. They'll know. All of them will know. They will believe. That's what Jonathan Edwards said we need. We need this, Lord. This is what we plead for. But then he said this, and next to it is Zechariah 12:10. This is what we want God to do. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Now, grace is what we've been talking about, the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality that it's because of his love and his goodness that all of this wrath does not have to come upon us, that we don't have to experience it. So I am going to pour out on the inhabitants a spirit of grace and supplication. But look what supplication means. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. It's the cross. They're going to look on the cross. And when they look on the cross, what are they going to do? You guys read it out loud. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Do you mourn when you see the cross, even a little bit in your soul? Do you sometimes look at the cross and recognize it's my sin that put him there? It's my sin. And all this stuff that we see in the world today that is contrary to the Word of God, contrary to his moral standards, and we look around and we see it, and there is a great and powerful temptation to just compromise with it all. And yet, do you, when you look at it, do you see the one in whom they pierced? Do you? Do we? Do we see and do we mourn? Is our heart broken? Are we? Do we experience, and I don't want us to wallow in our sin and, oh, woe is me, and then sit there. You know, that doesn't do anything anyway. That's what Jonathan Edwards is saying, is this whipping of your back doesn't accomplish anything. What accomplishes it? The cross and Jesus and the resurrection. The grace, the gospel, that's what accomplishes it. And because of the gospel, Jesus is this river of life that you just draw on and never, never stop drawing on, and it never goes away, and it's amazing, and it's there's forgiveness, and there's life, and we should be the most joyous people in the world. But part of us must always, always remember this. And what we need to pray for, church, let's stand up. Let's get the worship team up. I want us to pray for something. We need to pray that the church would have a visitation, in one sense, that would remind us, that would reveal to us again the depth of sin, the destructiveness of sin, of our own sin. We need that. But we also need it to spread, don't we, into our world? We need it to go out to our government. We need it to go out to our neighbors, our family members that don't know Jesus. I need my son to wake up one day and just know that everything he's been doing and where he's been going is the wrong direction and that it's killing him. We need to know that there's no other answer to our sin except for Jesus. Let's pray for that. Let's just pray right now for it. Holy Spirit, come, I pray. Holy Spirit, begin to flow and descend upon our little body here this morning. From your heart, just say, Lord, revive us again. Revive our hearts. It's not about beating people up, but it is about a real, deep conviction of sin and the reality that we need a Savior. Let it come in this church, Lord, in our own life. Holy Spirit, come. And we pray that you would spread it across our city. We pray that it would go out into the neighborhood around this church. We pray that we would pray for our neighbors around this church, Lord, because we are deeply burdened for their souls. We pray that it would spread, Lord, across our community. It would be in every church, Lord. It would be in churches across British Columbia. We pray for a deep, fresh move of your Spirit.